Yesterday afternoon, I attended a marriage, a wedding of a friend of mine, and it brought to mind various texts of Scripture and various comparisons and contrasts between the marriages that we see and observe and participate in this life and Christ's marriage to His church, His bride, the church. And so for this Lord's Day and the next, I want to share a few thoughts with you about these concepts that come to mind provoked by the attending of a wedding ceremony. You know, today, women see less need to be married than in olden times. Putting aside the issue of whether they can engage in relations outside of marriage without shame in our present culture, whether they can even bear children without shame in our present culture, whether they can just shack up with someone and try it out for a few years and then switch off to another partner. All of those things, of course, we know and we loathe in our society. But even apart from all this, it seems that the impetus for women to be married to men is less than in olden times. Back in olden times, there was a dread that went through all the female society at the prospect of being unwed. And there was all of this effort to find a suitable husband and to get married in as soon a time as possible, because therein lay a certain measure of security and protection. And we know the stories well of how often it was that unmarried females were poor, even destitute. They were unprotected to a large extent in their society if they didn't have a husband, and they needed a man to provide for them, to keep them, and to protect them. So there was a practical reason to pursue and obtain a marriage, which is all gone today, apparently. All gone. All the benefit, all the practical purposes behind marriage seem to have evaporated before our eyes. There is a famous feminist statement that says, "A woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle." And this seems to be the attitude today amongst a lot of people. There's just no need for it. All the benefits can be obtained without the obligations and the necessity, the physical necessities that used to be for protection, for provision, and so forth, seem to have all gone by the way with our new modern society and our new modern economy. And it seems to me that in today's world, the preacher is left with very little appeal to the tradition of marriage in terms of exhorting the couple as to what their duties are, what their purpose is, what the practical benefits of their marriage is to be. Because all the old-fashioned, out-of-style, and irrelevant reasons have been set aside and gone by the way. But notice that the Apostle Paul, when he is addressing the question of the conduct of husbands and wives in the context of being believers, he skips over all of that. He doesn't make any appeal at all to society or to the mores of the culture in which they live. But he exhorts Christian men and women regarding marriage and preached that the duty of Christian husbands and wives does not flow from any of those practical things at all, but it flows from Christ's and His church's duties towards each other. So he elevates Christ and the church's duties towards each other as the model for the Christian marriage, for the duties of the husband and of the wife. And so little of the traditions are left. You know, all the vows have been changed. All of the strict warnings have been stripped out. Even in the most Christian of marriages now, it seems that the duty to obey by the wife is to be minimized, and the duty of the husband to protect and to sacrifice has been stripped out. And it seems to me that Christian ministers ought to stress Paul's teaching because he sets a standard that is timeless and that doesn't depend on modern views, and it doesn't really depend on our own notions that we might bring into a marriage situation. Paul's teaching as to the true basis for conduct between husband and wife in a Christian marriage. And of course, I can't cover in any detail this subject today, but we know the text well in Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 23. We'll just read portions of it. First of all, that the wife is to submit to the husband as the church submits to Christ. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Well, this, of course, is a contentious teaching, and there's all sorts of people who think they can exegete their way out of what the text says, but I think we should focus in particularly on that statement that is provided as a justification for why this ought to be. And it certainly is a justification for why the church ought to submit to Christ. And perhaps Paul would have us to see it as a justification why the wife should submit to the husband. And that's the end of verse 23. He is the Savior of the body. He is the Savior of the body. This is a very good reason for the church to obey Christ, isn't it? You think about what that means. He is the Savior of the body. He is the one that has rescued us from eternal wrath and condemnation and judgment by His dying for us on the cross. He is the rescuer of the body, of the bodies of each of the individual believers and of the body, the church, as well. Corporately, He is the Savior of the body, and therefore we ought to be obedient to Him and subject to Him, because the one who saved us obviously has a superior understanding, power, and love for us that ought to compel us to be subject to Him. As a question of duty, you remember the song that we love to sing by Brother Kelly, who asks the question, who can tell how much we owe Him? Gladly let us render to Him all we are and have. Why? Because He's the Savior of the body. Well, the text doesn't limit that to be only a reason or a context in which the church is to be obedient to Christ in all things. It's also the context in which the wife is to be subject to her husband in all things, because He is the Savior of the body. And this does hark back to the fact that the husband is usually the stronger physically and the one who provides for the wife and the one who can protect the wife and who can defend the wife. The wife, as Paul teaches in another place, is the weaker vessel to be deferred to and to be protected and to be sustained by the stronger, the man, the husband, who is the head of the wife. And this idea that the husband is the Savior of the body is certainly not something that you ever hear preached in a wedding, is it, anymore? And yet, it seems that it ought to be impressed upon the bride that no matter what society says and no matter how people are brought up these days, that in a very real sense, she is, by marrying this man, she is surrendering herself to him that he might become her protector and rescuer and provider and sustainer and savior in a temporal sense. That this is part of what his duties are, and it's the reason why, or a reason why, she ought to be subject to him. Christ, having saved us, imposes a duty upon the believer, and so too the Christian husband is to be the guardian and protector and provider and defender of his bride. But that, of course, imposes upon the husband the obvious duty to be the savior of the body of his wife, to love her, to cherish her, to provide for her, to protect her, to defend her. And Paul gives the reason, the logical reason for that, because it's his body that he's defending and protecting. Because the Scriptures say that when the marriage is made, that the two become one flesh. And so the husband is to treat the wife's body as his own body, and therefore to love it and cherish it like it would his own body, to protect it, to dodge any danger, to stand up and fight for any honor and for any threat against it and so forth, to provide for it what it needs in terms of shelter and in terms of food and in terms of necessities and even extravagances, that he's to treat his wife's body as his own body and to treat it with the same respect and to cherish it and to love it in the same way as he does his own, because the two, God says, shall be made one flesh. And Paul says that Christ has done the same thing, that we, the church, are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And this is the mystery that Paul says that he speaks of regarding Christ and the church. How is it that the church becomes bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, so that he defends and protects the church as if it were his own body? He is the example. And Paul first starts off by pointing out that he loved the church, Christ loved the church, and gave himself for it. Now, this is just a euphemism for he laid down his life for his church. He went to the cross and died to save his church. It's the most extreme measure of devotion. Next Lord's Day, I'll point out the paradox here that, you know, if a husband gives his life for his wife's safety, in a sense, that's the terminal act, isn't it? So the marriage is over. Death dissolves the marriage contract. But if he gives his very life for the life of his wife, why, that would be the supreme act of love, wouldn't it? Assuming it was prudently done and there was no other way. It was a necessity in order to defend or protect or save his wife. But in Christ's case, it is the extreme measure of his devotion, of his love for the church. It says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it because he has become one with us. And so the Christian husband is to love his wife like he loves and protects his own body, because they two are one flesh, because that's what the Lord Jesus did. So you see where the duties of the husband and the wife are mirrored examples, if you will, in practical life of the duties reciprocal between the church and Christ. And the motives are the same, or ought to be, however imperfect we are in our marriages. The motives the same, the duties very similar, parallel, if you will, the obligations reciprocal to each other in the same way. And you know, the example at a wedding must be Christ and the church as the highest standard for Christian husbands and wives, and not anything regarding the local mores and customs and modern conduct. And if the husband is obedient to Christ's example, then his wife will have all the motives she needs to honor and obey him. Of course, a lot of times you have deficient husbands complaining their wives don't honor them and obey them, but then it turns out they haven't loved their wife as their own body, have they? And they haven't given themselves for their wife, and they haven't provided or protected, and they haven't cherished their wife as their own body. If Christ had just treated the church like some Christian husbands treat their wives, it might be argued that we would have a reason not to obey Christ. But of course, he has done all things well, hasn't he, towards us. And we have no reason not to obey Christ. And of course, the Scriptures are full of many different sorts of imagery. There is the church and Christ as the bridegroom. There is the Lord's people and Christ as the good shepherd, and so forth and so on. All of these images portray our Lord Jesus in such a way that really we have no moral or ethical choice but to be obedient and subject to him because of what he's done for us and what He is doing for us and what He shall do for us. He has loved us like His own body, for we are bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh, and this is a mystery, Paul says, and yet it is so. How could He have loved poor sinners with such a depth of love as the Lord Jesus has shown towards His poor people? He went to Calvary and suffered and died in our place, took on Himself all of our crimes. You remember that the first husband and wife, when there was any delinquency expressed towards the husband, what did the husband say to God? "Oh, it's that woman that you gave me. It's her fault. She's the one that started all this, and she brought me this fruit and I did eat." But you know, the Lord Jesus operates in the opposite fashion, doesn't He? He takes all the crimes of His bride, the church, and He owns them as His own, is treated as guilty, punished, destroyed, put to death for our crimes when He was perfect and spotless and without fault and without blemish. He takes all the sins of His people away from them so that He might be judged and face the wrath and shield His wife, the church. This is what Christ did. And this is the image and pattern that the Scriptures lay forth for the Christian husband and the Christian wife. And if the husband is obedient to Christ's example, then his wife will have all the motive she needs to honor and obey Him, just like we ought to glory, to obey and reverence the one who gave His life to redeem us. Now, the Old Testament suggests that there is a connection between marriage and God's care for His people. In Isaiah 62, the last half of verse 5 reads this way: "As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." This is the picture that God uses to describe His delight in His people. That it's like a bridegroom rejoicing over his bride. And this is what the Lord Jesus does. He rejoices over His church. Why? Not because He got the prettiest one, or we were such a great catch. No, because He loves us without any reason we can fathom, without any understanding, without any merit at all in ourselves. He loved us, and He gave Himself for us. But you know, at our marriages, of course, the bride brings her beauty with her to be admired by all the guests and by the bridegroom. If she's a pretty woman, she brings her beauty. And even if she's homely, she brings some virtue, some thing that is appealing to her husband or to the bridegroom. But nobody ever gives the bridegroom credit for the beauty of the bride, does he? They congratulate him on being able to find such a lovely wife, being able to reel in, if you will, such a lovely wife. But they don't give him any credit for the beauty, do they? But here's the great distinction, of course, between the marriages that we engage in this life and the great marriage between Christ and the church. The Lord's people, all we bring is our sin and our shame and our dishonor. You see, the Lord Jesus has gone after a people that no one would go after. You remember what Paul says, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble hath God called, but He hath called the weak and the foolish and the helpless. And so it is of all sinners that sinners are weak and foolish and helpless, and yet the Lord Jesus loved us. He didn't love us for any beauty in ourselves. He loved and brought to Himself a bride that was defiled and shameful and had no beauty. You remember Isaiah said that when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. And when Christ saw us, there was no beauty that He should desire us. But He desired us anyway, for His great love, for His great mercy that He showed to us. So at the marriage of Christ and the church, there is no beauty brought to the table, brought to the marriage by the bride. No beauty intrinsic to herself, is there? This harkens back to the image of the unwanted woman, the unworthy woman who's in poverty and in rags and disfigured and all dirty and unkempt because of her condition, her lowly condition, sought out by the man who rescues her and takes her in marriage, who really rescues her from poverty, weakness, shame, and even perhaps dishonor, and becomes her protector. This is the image. You see, the image of Christ in the church is not of the idealized wedding. It's of that wedding that is the salvation of the desperate and helpless bride, rescued by marriage by the noble bridegroom. And so the Lord Jesus has rescued a helpless and a desperate and an unclean and an unbeautiful people. And our Lord Jesus loved us and gave His life to ransom us and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness, as the Scriptures teach us. In Ephesians, again, at verse 25, we read of this fact. Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So you see, the bride of Christ is holy and without blemish and is without spot or wrinkle and is glorious, but not because she brings all that to the table at the marriage. No, on the contrary, all because Christ has perfected His bride and has placed upon His bride all of these beauties and glories. Not in ourselves is any of this inherent, but only because of the mercy that Christ has wrought to redeem us and to cleanse us and to beautify us and to make us holy and spotless in His presence. Christ's bride is glorious, but not in herself. He has arrayed us with the beauty of His obedience and of His righteousness. You remember, one of the Wesleys wrote the song, "The obedience and blood of Christ is our beauteous and glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head." This is the sole source of the beauty and glory of the church and of the believers individually, is that they get it all from Christ the bridegroom. They bring none of it themselves, but He beautifies us by His dying and by the work of the Holy Spirit and by the work of the Word in our hearts, so that we are glorious and we are beautiful in the sight of God for Jesus' sake, and we will be for all eternity. You know, this marriage imagery and the source of the beauty of God's people is also presaged in Isaiah chapter 61 at verse 10. You remember, we know this passage well. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." Why? "For He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Like a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." You see that even in the Old Testament times, the prophets had stirred in them the connection of this imagery of marriage and the beauty of the bride with the beauty placed upon us by God, His robe of righteousness, His garment of salvation. And it causes rejoicing. You see, the bride rejoices in her beauty. She loves to display it at the wedding, doesn't she? And this text is telling us that we rejoice in our beauty and love to display it, but we understand that it's not our beauty, it's the beauty placed upon us by God, the robe of righteousness and the garment of salvation. Christ's righteousness and salvation likened in beauty to the way a bride adorns herself, but notice God has adorned us so, not we ourselves. The beauty is like a bride, but the beauty is placed upon the bride by the bridegroom. That's what Paul teaches in Ephesians 5. He beautifies his bride. He glorifies his bride. He perfects his bride. He removes all the wrinkles and spots from his bride so that the bride doesn't bring all that goodness to herself, but the Lord Jesus places it upon her. Now, I wonder if you've ever noticed another thing about our weddings that distinguish them from the wedding that Paul describes Christ and the church entering into. At our weddings, the bride is given away usually by someone, some male, usually her father, perhaps her brother if her father is not around. But this is, of course, the symbol of the one who has protected her to that point, handing over the responsibility to the new Savior of the body, the bridegroom, that He is delivering her into His hands now for safekeeping and for protection and for love and for cherishing as His own body, and that His protection and love and cherishing and salvation of her body will be more comprehensive than her father's or her brother's, because now they will be one flesh, and He will protect her as if she is His own body. But you know, this isn't so with us. There wasn't anybody to protect us, to hand us over to Christ. No one presents us. No one gives the bride away, as it were, to the Lord Jesus. Because we were bound in sin and under the law. And scriptures teach us that the devil had the power of sin that held us in bondage all that time. He was like a person who had taken us and abused us and mistreated us and treated us in a way that was consistent with our own desires, but then we discovered that it was a grinding, enslaving, terrifying, horrible thing that we were in. What does the writer of Hebrews say? That the Lord Jesus has destroyed him that had the power of sin over us, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. So you see, there was no one protecting us or keeping us to give us to the Lord Jesus. No, what we were was we were in chains and in slavery to our sin and to the judgment. In bondage, in fear, in judgment all of our lives. But Jesus destroyed the devil when He broke the chains of sin and the law at Calvary for us. And so we have no protector but our own Lord Jesus. And I wonder if you've ever noticed when you read Ephesians 5. It jumped out at me many times, but I guess I didn't see the contrast. He says that Christ loved the church, gave Himself for it, died to save it, to redeem it, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. The Lord Jesus is going to be the one that presents the bride to Himself. No one else is worthy. No one else had treated us with honor or respect or rescued us or saved us. There was no rescuer or protector till Jesus came along and took a hold of His people and died to save His people, cleansed His people from all unrighteousness, perfected us, beautified us, glorified us, and presented us to Himself, a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, Christ renders the church His holy, unspotted bride and delivers us to Himself. And none was suited to present us at the marriage but the bridegroom. He sought us out. He rescued us. He arrayed us with His righteousness and holiness. And He has taken charge over us to protect us forever. You know, one day, the Scriptures tell us, there will be a great marriage feast. We read of it. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Notice that it says that we shall be arrayed in fine white linen, that it's been granted to us that we should be arrayed that way. The righteousness of the saints, what is this righteousness? The righteousness imputed to us by Christ. You see, this is a reference back to close the loop, as it were, to Isaiah, where it says that we rejoice in this righteousness that God has clothed us with. We're like a bride bedecking herself with jewels. And now here at last at the end, you see, we show up arrayed in that righteousness, in those beautiful white garments of salvation. And it turns out we are the bride, and we are there to be wed to the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb who was slain for us at the great marriage feast. It is granted to us that we should display at the marriage feast, you see, the righteousness which the Lord Jesus has arrayed us with, has clothed us with, the righteousness of Christ displayed in robes of white. One final thing this Lord's Day. The beauty of the bride at our weddings in this world always fades away, doesn't it, after the marriage takes place. And sometimes it is replaced with a different sort of beauty. Sometimes the only beauty left is that beauty which the husband sees in his wife, and the wife sees in her husband, that no one else really can see anymore. But the physical beauty is a fading thing, and it disappears. And it might be the prime motive of the groom taking the wife at the beginning, but we hope that as the marriage progresses, there will be a deeper love that grows that will sustain the marriage after the beauty of it all has faded. But you know, Christ's beauty placed upon His church never fades away. It's a beauty that's ours by gift from the bridegroom, ours for all eternity. You remember Paul says, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justified. No one could ever come and say, well, you know, we found this flaw that no one had noticed before, that's not been taken care of. No, God has already acquitted us of all of our crimes, all of our ugliness, all of our shame and dishonor, because of Christ's perfect sacrifice that took care of all of those matters on the cross on that day long ago. You remember what the writer of Hebrews says, by this one offering He hath forever perfected them that are sanctified. And so you see, once the beauty is placed upon us, it's forever. It doesn't fade away. A million, billion, trillion years from now, the church will still be just as glorious and beauteous and holy and spotless and without wrinkle and without spot as they are when Christ took us first unto Himself as our husband, the church as His bride. And so you see, one of the reasons that marriages break down is inapplicable when it comes to Christ and the church. He's beautified His people forever, and they'll stay beautiful for all eternity. And there will be no diminution in the love, in the honor, in the respect. Christ will always be the Savior of the body, of His body, the church. And we will always be subject to Him and obedient unto Him for all eternity. Think of it. One day we'll see Him with our own eyes, and we'll be changed into His likeness. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when we shall see Him, we shall be made like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. And then there will be a perfect, sweet compatibility that can never fail, that can never fade, that can never be broken. We are the bride of Christ, His church, perfect, without spot, without blemish, for all eternity. It's a lasting marriage. It's not going to end in divorce. It's not going to end in death. Praise God. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. That pictures that place at which the Lord Jesus went to save the body of His church and the sacrifice that He made and how He promised that one day He would drink this celebratory wine with us at that marriage feast. One day when all of His bride is safe and sound in His Father's house, in His presence forevermore. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for us and to cleanse us from all guilt and shame. O God, our Father, we rejoice in the goodness that You've displayed through Your Son, the Lord Jesus, that You have sent Him to love His people and to rescue and to redeem His people out of all bondage, to pay all the price for our sin on the cross. And He laid down His life and He shed His precious blood and took away the wrath we should have felt. It all came down on His head as He shielded His people, as He protected us, as He rescued us. God, we thank You for that great love that You showed in delivering Him up, that He showed in being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Thank You for the blood that purges and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, that washes us white as snow, that makes us new creatures, by which we're justified from everything that the law could never justify us from. Lord, we thank You that we have this great image of Christ loving His people as His bride, the church. Lord, that we might be obedient and subject to Him as is fit, that we should be subject to the One who's the Savior of our body and of our persons for all eternity. Praise God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 17 in the Black Book. Lord Jesus Christ, we seek Thy face. Within the veil we bow the knee. Oh, let Thy glory fill the place and bless us while we wait on Thee. Number 17.